And again, to thank you as you open God's Word this morning with me to the book of 1 John. If you'll find with me the second chapter of 1 John, I'd like to begin today with a quote. Then I'd like to begin with a question. And then I'd like to proceed with two stories. First, the quote. It seems to me that our world needs more time to wonder and to reflect about what is inside. And if we take time, we can often go much deeper as far as our spiritual life is concerned than we can if there's constant distraction. And often, television gives such constant distraction. Noise, fast-paced things, which doesn't allow us to take time to explore the deeper levels of who we are and who we can become. Question: is this a quote from A, Dr. Jim Dobson, B, Corrie ten Boom, C, Mr. Rogers, or D, Ted Turner? If you said C, Mr. Rogers, you'd be correct. It's from a beautiful book, The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers, and Amy Hollingsworth, good friend of Mr. Rogers. She goes on to say this, closely related to his encouragement to slow down and take time was Fred's emphasis on silence. It wasn't just the absence of noise he advocated, though. It was the silence that reflects on the goodness of God, the goodness of what and whom He has made. Silence to think about who has helped us. Mr. Fred Rogers knew that silence leads to reflection, that reflection leads to appreciation, and appreciation that looks for someone to say thank you to. Mr. Rogers got up every day at 5 a.m. And Mr. Rogers knelt down by his bedside every day at 5 a.m. Quiet, prayer, reflection, scripture reading. Some of you may have already seen the movie It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood with Tom Hanks, and you'll find Mr. Rogers at his bedside with a small book in front of him with the names of the people that he daily prayed for. His biographer, Amy Hollingsworth, says, I know my name is in it because he prayed for me every single day. Mr. Rogers was 75 when he passed away in the year 2003. So with those things in mind, I want you to look please with me at the 13th verse of 1 John 2. Scripture says this, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. So what do fathers know? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit has put these words on the pages. Thank you, Lord, that they are living and sharp. Thank you, Lord, that they are beneficial, they're profitable. Just to read them, Lord, we find a blessing. And we want understanding of what it says. But more than that, dear Lord, we want to be able to say yes to you, Lord, when you show us what we need to see. as we look at the Word. So we pray, dear Lord, today that your Word would become life and truth to our hearts. Help us to understand it, Lord, and to put it into action so that we can say without a doubt, faith does express itself in works. Help us this morning as we look at your Word, as we look at you, and then, Father, as you look at us, in Christ's name, amen. I said I have a couple great stories for you today. I do think that sometimes when preachers preach or when teachers teach, that they think it's a great story, but it might not be a great story to you. So you'll just have to bear with me because I think it's a great story. January 1822, a police officer looked up from his desk in one of the old half-timbered buildings of Wüstenbüttel, Germany, the prison. It had been, at one time, a beautiful home, converted now to a prison in the 18th century. It's now 1822. This is actually what it looks like today as a museum. The once glorious medieval castle had served as the prison where two soldiers had stood guard over a handsome Prussian youth. "What is your name?" "George." "Age?" 16. "Place of birth?" "Kronstadt, Prussia, September 27, 1805. "Is it true that you've been living in style at Wolfensbüttel and you are unable to pay the innkeeper? Is it also true that you spent last week at another near Brunswick living in similar luxury and that when asked for payment you were forced to leave some clothes as a security?" The young man could say little in his defense. He was penniless and in debt. After 3 hours of questioning, the two soldiers marched him away to prison. Did you note that he was only 16? The warden looked at George. He looked into his cell, and he watched him day and night, but would not let him out of his cell for work or exercise. "Could I have a Bible to read?" George inquired, thinking that might help him pass the time. "Sharp, no." And in the Wolfensbüttel's cell, George reflected on his 5 years at the Cathedral Classic School at Halberstadt and remembered with some shame a Saturday night 2 years earlier where he had played cards until 2 a.m. on Sunday morning. Then, having quenched his thirst at the tavern, he toured the streets with friends, half drunk, before attending the first of his series of confirmation classes. On returning to his room, the 14-year-old found his father waiting for him. "Your mother is dead," his dad told him. "Get yourself ready for her funeral." In the 20 months following his confirmation, George spent some time on his studies, but a great deal more time playing piano and guitar, reading novels, drinking in taverns, and alternately making and breaking resolutions for self-improvement. On January 12, 1822, George's reflections were interrupted when the heavy bolt of his cell slid open. "Follow me. Your father has sent the money you will need," the police commissioner told him. "You are therefore free to leave at once." His dad welcomed him home with a severe beating. George's ambition was to enter Halle, the famous university that also happened to be the seat of pietist theology and practice, a theology that emphasized new birth, personal faith in Christ, and the warmth of Christian experience. George fulfilled his ambition in the spring of 1825, but the freedom of university life offered too many temptations. The 20-year-old was soon riddled with debt once more and had to pawn his watch and more clothes. He felt utterly miserable, worn out by his constant unsuccessful attempts to reform himself. In one of Hall's taverns, where he had once drunk 10 pints of beer in a single afternoon, George recognized Beta, a friend a serious, quiet young man from his old school at Halberstadt. George reasoned that a close, upright friend might help him to lead a steadier life. And he was right. Bethe led George to the turning point of his life at the house of Bethe's friend when he read a pamphlet called Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. That night, George became a Christian. The next day after his conversion and several days during the following week, George returned to that man's house just to study the Bible. The young man went on to be an evangelist. An evangelist who saw the plight of orphans all over Great Britain. In the town of Bristol, England, he would eventually provide housing, clothing, food, and education for 10,000 orphans with no one but God to supply every single need. He actually began with 2 shillings in his pocket, about 10 cents in American currency. And over those same years, God used George Mueller to open up 117 schools to teach children how to read and write. So this humble giant lived to be 93 years of age. He saw God provide the equivalent of $7 million to care for the needs of the orphans, never having asked a soul for a shilling. Wouldn't you just love to have known this man at some point in his life? I think, in part, the same thing may be true of John, the one who wrote the book you have in front of you. He's around 95. He's now writing the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And what he says is interesting for a man who's about 95. He says this in verse 13, I'm right unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Well, for good reasons, John divides his readers into 3 groups, and you've already seen. He writes to little children. And would you remember with me the power of little children? The power of little children, spiritually speaking, is found in their absolute conviction that they've been forgiven of every sin. He also writes to young men. And what's the power of young men, spiritually speaking? The power of young men is that they have the Word of God abiding in them, and they are able to defeat the devil in their personal life. What then would be the power in the lives of fathers? Let me share something with you this morning, folks. The Bible tells us what the power is. The power is who you know. The power is who you know. John says this, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So I was asking myself, like maybe you were asking yourself, who are the fathers? Well, I'm going to tell you who the fathers are. We're speaking spiritually. The humble giants in the Lord's church. The saints who are living by faith. Those who've known him who is from the beginning, who walk with God, maybe like Enoch, who eventually God just took him home. Often these are the ones who are not very well known in the world. You see, how many do you know who started well, but they did not end well? How many do you know that started out very enthusiastically following the Lord, but then because of temptations, because of trials, because troubles, they gave up and they aren't walking with God today? They don't have time for God. I will say to you as I begin today, stick-to-itiveness does matter with God. You see, John could have called them saints that were great in the faith, but instead he just calls them fathers. And I want you to know why. The one book in the history of mankind that puts the highest and most esteem on fathers is the Bible. No other book in all of history, well, I haven't read every one of them, but the Bible puts the father in the highest position you can imagine. I only found 5 of the entire Old Testament books, 5 that don't even mention fathers, all the rest of them. That leaves 34 books in your Old Testament. So I'm not saying that John is praising fathers here, but I do think that we should honor fathers because God honors fathers. And by the way, they're more than our forefathers. The fathers, biblically speaking, are the men who everyone looked up to. Everyone respected the fathers. We're living in an entirely different generation with respect to fathers. I acknowledge that today. But the fathers, like the Abrahams of history. Did you know Abraham is called Father Abraham in your Bible? Fathers like Moses. Does anybody know what Moses did with every single problem that he ran into reading through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? You know what he did with every single occasion where he ran into a problem? You know what he did? He prayed. Moses. How about men like Joshua, the general that led Israel into the promised land? How about Job? How about Daniel? Did you ever wonder why God gives us the stories of these men? I think it's because the humble giants are the ones who found that reliance on the Lord is what really matters in the end. And it also matters in the middle. You see, there are many who get into their old age, we'll say, but they have no walk with God in their old age. Then there are those who have been walking with the Lord for many years and they're still walking with Him today into their 80s and 90s. So I'm thinking that John is writing to Christians that you might know, that you may very well know. He designates some of the people he's writing to as children. And the reason he does is because the power of the child, spiritually speaking, is found in his absolute conviction that he's been forgiven of every single sin. But he's also writing to the young men. And we found out that the young men are the ones who are filled up with the Scripture. The ones who are filled up with the Scripture are not only the ones who can resist the devil, but the ones who, what does it say, overcame the wicked one. But the fathers. I'm thinking John's writing to encourage the fathers. Because you know, it doesn't matter how old you are, spiritually speaking or biologically. You all need encouragement. Every single soul needs somebody to encourage them. In particular, you need scriptural, spiritual encouragement in your walk with God. Everybody needs that. And everybody wants that. There was an interesting man that found the time to interview George Mueller for 1 hour many years ago. And he wrote down what he asked. He asked the following question of George Mueller. "You've always found the Lord faithful to His promise, Mr. Mueller." Mueller's answer: "Always. He has never failed me. For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work has been supplied. The orphans from the very first, he says, have now numbered 9,500. And they never lacked a single meal. Hundreds of times we were commencing the day without a penny. But our Heavenly Father has sent supplies the moment they were actually required. There never was a time when we had no wholesome meal. During all of these years, I have been enabled to trust in the living God alone." So folks, where do you see your life when you're 90 years old? You you've heard me say numerous times, I intend to live to be 100. I may have an opportunity, like one man who preached a couple years ago at the age of 95, still preach a word from the Bible at the age of 95. George goes on to say, 7,500,000 dollars have been sent to me in answer to prayer. We've needed as much as $200,000 in a year, and it's all come in when it was needed. No man could ever say that I asked a penny from anyone. No committees, no collectors, no voting, no endowment. Everything came in answer to believing prayer. So where do you expect your life to go some one day? Children, young men, fathers. God has many ways of moving the hearts of men to help all over the world, said George. And while I am praying, he speaks to one and another on this continent, and one that will send us help, and he has always sent us his help. So I'm saying to you today, I don't know exactly who John was referring to, but there may have been men or women in that day that John had on his heart when he penned the words that we find in the Bible. So who's John writing to? He's writing to those who are the humble giants in the faith. They keep on trusting no matter what. So where are you going, spiritually speaking? Number two, where do the fathers get their power? John tells us, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've said to you, and I'll say it to you again, it's important who you know when it comes to spiritual things. Some people only know the Lord through what they read. Some people only know the Lord through what they hear. Some people only know the Lord through what they see. But specifically, the Bible tells us that what makes all the difference and what will make all the difference in the end will be whether or not you knew him who was from the beginning. Twice John says it. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I think this is the thing that stands out in the life of a father. They know somebody, and they know that somebody well. It's not just a religion for them. It's not just, I'm a Christian. I don't know how I'll ever get through this, Christian. It's, I've known him who is from the beginning. John gives us in the very first verse of the letter that he wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's how John saw Christ. Sees him, knows him as the eternal word of life. Now, let's say you know someone who's lived a long life. Does anybody here know anyone who's 100 years old today? Some of you must know somebody that's 100 years old. Ask a question, you get an answer. 100 is a lot of years. But how about a man like John? He's writing to fathers, and he's 95 years of age. You know someone that's been faithful through it all? Do you know someone who is still walking with God despite all sorts of difficulties and challenges in their life? Do you know someone who, despite everything, their faith is absolutely rooted in this person? What does that do for your life? What does that do for your prayer life when you know someone who's just simply dependent upon God? They know Him who is from the beginning. Many years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of knowing a couple humble giants, elderly couple, guaranteed humble giants in the faith, George and Edith Swingle. George literally could hardly get around. My family visited in their home on more than one occasion. I remember visiting in the most humble home I think I've ever been in. The living room was so small in this house that with three people in it, it was crowded. The kitchen, old-fashioned stove. Some of you might remember this if you're over 80. Great big kitchen stove. Put coal in there or they put wood in there. That's how they heated their home and that's how they cooked their meals. George and Edith invited my whole family to their home to eat in that kitchen. But I do remember when they were married for 65 years, coming to church that day, I said to Edith, what can you tell us about that many years of marriage? I still remember exactly what Edith said to me. She says, Pastor, it's all by grace. It's all by grace. And a beautiful smile on her face. I will tell you, whenever I went to visit at George and Edith's home, I will say this to you, only if you have experience could you agree with me on what I'm about to say. I felt when I walked into their home like I was walking into heaven. The wallpaper was probably 160 years old. The floor, there was hardly any floor to be considered as a floor. The house was so small, yet you knew the warmth of the very presence of Almighty God when you walked into the home of George and Edith Swingle. It was an absolute pleasure to know these folks. I will say to you that they knew Him who was from the beginning. Eventually they went into a nursing home, both in the same room. And both in the same room, they blessed everybody who came in to see them. They were just a wonderful, wonderful example of Christ knowing, them knowing Christ. And I just want you to know, folks, my life today is in part what it is because I knew George and Edith Swingle. Fathers, I think John's referring to the humble giants in the Lord's church. And it might just be you. Fathers who live to bring light into people's spirits. They experience close fellowship with the Father and with the Son. They confess their sins. They know by experience that sin does not have dominion over them. They delight in the Lord. They delight in the Lord's will. They know that the power of the Scripture is enabling them to overcome the devil. They also are absolutely convinced that the greatest thing that ever happened to them was that they have been forgiven of every one of their sins. I think that we need children, young men, and giants, fathers in the church. We have children, young men, and fathers in Christ Church. There are those who know the Lord for 20 or 30 years and don't really know the Lord. They call themselves Christians. But it's not like John's talking about here. They know him who is from the beginning. Yes, they've grown in the Lord. They've grown up in the Lord. They've matured. They've grown in their relationship with the Lord. They walk in fellowship with God every day. Folks, you don't get to be a father unless you walk with God all the time. I'm saying father, you know I'm also referring to ladies as well. John's writing because he wants Christians to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. He wants Christians to have a joy in a full fellowship with God. He wants Christians to know by experience that they do not have to be under the dominion of sin, and they want, John wants them to know that they overcome the wicked one because their lives are filled with the Bible. So, would you see with me, please, the level that John's talking about here? I don't think he's judging anybody. I would think what John is doing is John is giving us the appetite for the awareness. I know I've been forgiven. That's big. I know I'm getting the scripture in me. That's big. But I also know the person who is from the beginning, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the gospel changes people. Changed me. I know the gospel changes people. It changes you. But you know what really changes you? The person of Christ. I love the gospel of Christ. I tell the gospel of Christ as often as I possibly can. But when I tell the gospel, I want people to know that I'm talking about a person. Because the most important person in all of history and the most important person that anyone will ever need will be Jesus Christ. So I'm thinking about the sinner. The sinner knows he's a sinner, but he doesn't like to admit it. And when he admits it, he doesn't know, so you have to tell him or her, that the sin was taken care of by Christ. I spoke to a man a week or so ago about who Jesus is, and I told him that Jesus was the one who died for all of our sins. He didn't like that. We still are very good friends. Don't misunderstand me. He wasn't rejecting everything I was saying, but he didn't like the fact that I told him that Jesus was the one who took care of all of our sins. I want you to realize his next following statement. He says, I don't do anything wrong. He said, I don't want to go to a heaven where there are people who have committed murder and done all this terrible stuff and then had all their sins forgiven. I don't want to go to that kind of heaven. I took out my phone and I showed him exactly what Jesus said about himself. And I let him read it. And he read it. And he thought it over. So now that he has read it and thought it over, that was John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, when I'm praying for him, I just ask the Lord to bring back to him John 14:6. Because listen, folks, either Jesus is telling the truth or he's lying. It's either true or it's not true. So if you're a sinner today, you need to know you're a sinner. You need to believe you're a sinner, but you also need to believe that Jesus was the one who took care of all of your sins when he died on the cross. However many you have had, however many sins you've ever committed, Jesus took care of them all. And the moment you believe on him is the moment you're completely forgiven. So I'm going to say to you, this is the sinner's prayer. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You want to pray it? You pray it. I ask forgiveness for all my sins. I believe on your Son today as the one who paid for all my sins. I take Jesus as both my Savior and my forgiver. I want your Son to come into my life right now. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. And the minute you put your trust in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. In closing, it as we come to prepare our hearts for the table, There was another pastor from another generation who, when he was studying the passage that I shared with you today, he said something quite amazing. His name was Pastor Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you've heard of him. But in 1883, he said, "I have noticed with regard to well-known Christian people, well-grown Christian people, that when I have given a purely evangelical sermon meant only for sinners and not at all designed for edifying and comforting the full-age saints, they have drawn it in with as much delight as if they themselves were newly converted. After all, though you and I are now fed upon, are not now fed on milk, yet the drink of milk in the Word is still refreshing." I would like to know, you to know today, folks, that God has put you where He has put you for His purposes. You're where you're at because you're where you're at spiritually. But where are you going? Forgiven, filled with the Word, and faithful. Father, I thank You that Your Word is simple. You've told us in the book, Lord, that it is the simplicity of Christ that we should focus our attention on. That, Lord, our hearts today would be drawn to Him and Him alone. You said if we uplift Him, that all men would be drawn to Him. We thank You for the promise. Thank You, Father, that You've given to us a Savior in Christ. A more wonderful Savior can be found nowhere in the world. So we thank You for the wonderful Son of God who died for our sins. If there is one among us that's not repented, today would be the day, we pray, Lord. And for the saints, as we've gathered around Your Word, help us, Lord, to recognize the power of forgiveness, the power of the Word to confront the devil in our lives, and then the power to know You, Lord. We praise You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.